So this week, I Googled amazing facts about the human body, and I was taken to an article that gives me 82 amazing human body facts that you won't believe are true. And since this is the internet, this is Google, we know this is true and accurate. Bones are 5 times stronger than a steel bar of the same width. But a bone is brittle and can fracture upon impact. The strongest muscle in the human body is the jaw muscle. It can bite down with up to 200 pounds of force. There are countless brain cells in your body. It would take 3,000 years to come close to counting them all. 3,000 years to count all of your brain cells. Your blood, it travels about 12,000 miles in one day. 12,000 miles in one day, your blood travels that far. Over your lifetime, you will produce 25,000 quarts of saliva. That's enough to fill 2 swimming pools. Well, just so you know, the picture for that is a little baby drooling. So, yeah, a little cuter, I guess. Your eyes can see 10 million colors. On average, a person will blink approximately 4 million times in a single year. It's about 12,000 times a day, or about 20 blinks a minute. Amazing facts about the human body, right? You are made of 7 octillion atoms. 7 octillion atoms. I'm not for sure how many zeros that is, but that is true of each and every one of us. 82 amazing facts about the human body. Now, the reason I began our time considering those facts is because the third main section that we are studying in Leviticus takes a unique interest in the human body. So the first 7 chapters of Leviticus focus on sacrifices, how you come to God in worship, you must sacrifice. Chapters 8 through 10 focus on the inauguration of the priesthood. And then in chapters 11 through 15, God, through the author Moses, begins to focus on the human body, the human body. And in particular, what makes a person ceremonially or ritually clean or unclean, or that which makes a person ritually pure or impure. So remember, as we're thinking about the book of Leviticus and those words clean, unclean, and pure, impure, most of the time, and this is key, and this will help us today, most of the time those words are used and that concept is woven throughout Leviticus and even the Pentateuch as a whole, most of the time it has nothing to do with a person's sin or transgression. Nothing. Okay, so we have to sort of, we've got to get that out of our mind. Throw that away. A majority of the time we're referring to clean and unclean, pure and impure. We aren't talking about sin. We are not talking about sin, but rather we are referring to that which is ritually or ceremonially clean or pure. Alan Ross, who's written a lot of work on Leviticus, he says, unclean commonly described what was contaminated, diseased, or impure. And when defilement was the reason for someone being unclean, then no sin was involved, and so no forgiveness was required. The only thing needed was washing for cleansing and the sanctifying ritual for re-entry into the sanctuary. Okay, so when we think about chapters 11 through 15, clean and unclean, pure and impure, we're talking about that which deals with the ceremonial aspect of the law or the ritualistic aspect of the law. Now, keep in mind the context here, and I have a couple pictures here that will help you understand this. Remember, the nation of Israel, when this content is delivered, is at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been erected, and the people, according to the first few chapters of Numbers, the people are grouped or camped around the tabernacle. Remember, the Levites are the closest group that circled the tabernacle exterior, that tabernacle curtain, and then the other 11 tribes are circled around on the outside. So the issue at hand with Leviticus is being clean or unclean, pure or impure, as it relates to being able to access the tabernacle. Okay, that's the key. How can you get into the tabernacle? Well, if you are impure or unclean, you are not allowed to go into the tabernacle. Okay, so we're not dealing with sin. We're not dealing with transgression. We're not dealing with iniquity. So think of chapter 12 in that particular context. If you were part of the covenant community, when you sinned, you had to repent of your sins and offer a sacrifice unto the Lord. But if you were contaminated, diseased, or impure, you had to wash and follow a particular ritual. So chapters 11 through 15 focus on washing and rituals for impurities, not sin. Last Sunday, we studied chapter 11. Arnold explained to us from that text which animals would and would not make a member of the covenant community clean or unclean. Today, in the next couple Sundays, from chapters 12 through 15, we'll continue to focus on that which is ritually clean and unclean as it relates to the human body. So last time we talked about dietary laws in chapter 11. Today we're going to talk about childbirth in chapter 12. In chapters 13 and 14, we're going to talk about various growths on the skin. And then in chapter 15, we'll actually talk about different discharges from the body. So if we put it in question form, what about our bodies affected the clean or unclean status of the nation of Israel? Well, in the verses that we'll be covering today, and this is all of chapter 12, we will examine the regulations for purification after childbirth. Okay, so the regulations for purification after childbirth. Now, before we dive into this text, I want us to prepare our minds and hearts by looking at two keys that will help us get the most out of Leviticus. Right? I think we all are probably challenged with that, or maybe even struggle with, okay, well, we're studying Leviticus from September to May, and almost all, if not all, has been fulfilled in Christ. You know, what can we glean from this? How can we walk out of here today and apply Leviticus 12, which deals with prescriptions or regulations for making a woman pure after childbirth, right? I mean, I think it's fair to ask those questions, how we can grow in our knowledge and understanding of God and our conformity and likeness to Christ. How can we do that? Before we get into the meat and heart of the message, let's think about two keys for getting the most out of Leviticus. Number one, appropriate Leviticus in your pursuit of holiness. Appropriate Leviticus in your pursuit of holiness. Now, what do I mean by appropriate? We have to figure out ways to map Leviticus onto our lives, right? And it's a unique thing to do. Now, I've often mentioned this. You know, very rarely from Leviticus can we give practical or applicational points that tell you to go out and do something, right? Like today, for example, you know, go to a hospital and watch someone give birth. Okay, well, now that's not what we're trying to do here, okay? That's not an outworking of Leviticus. So you have to find the timeless truths, the key timeless principles to draw out of Leviticus. And then apply it, appropriate it, map it onto your life, see life through Leviticus. That's what appropriation means. So Leviticus is a book about worship, and it's about worship of a holy God. Remember last time in chapter 11, we ended with these words, "Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's also repeated in Leviticus 19, too, when God says, "I am holy, therefore you shall be holy. Be holy because I am holy." Now what does that mean? Well, God is completely set apart. That's the idea of holiness here. We often think of holiness in terms of morals and ethics. That is true. God is without sin. But the idea behind God's holiness is that he is completely set apart from creation. There is no one like him. He's set apart from all created things. The nation of Israel must work through a sacrificial process and purity rituals to be clean in order to offer worship to this holy God. So you could say it this way, because God is holy or set apart, he requires his people to be holy and set apart. And once his people are holy and set apart, they are able to commune with and worship him. So for us as Christians today, while we aren't operating under the Levitical sacrificial system, we are still called to be holy and set apart. That's the idea behind appropriating Leviticus. If God is holy and he's set apart from all the other gods, and he is, we saw that in our study of Exodus, and then he requires us as Christians to be holy and set apart, we have to look for ways or keys and timeless truths from Leviticus to set ourselves apart from the world around us. Now, in Christ, we are positionally sanctified, right? If you are here this morning and you have repented and believed upon Jesus Christ, you are what's called justified, or to put it another way, you are positionally sanctified. Your position in Christ is in right standing before God. You are justified. You are righteous. God has placed your sin and your unrighteousness on Christ on the cross, and you have received his righteousness in return. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's double imputation. So we are positionally sanctified, right? We have been set apart. So what I'm talking about here isn't that, not positionally sanctified, but I'm calling us to be progressively sanctified. It's called progressive sanctification or progressive holiness. Our daily aim as Christians ought to be set apart, to be different from the world, because our God is set apart and different from the world. So applying Leviticus today means understanding the timeless truths and principles found in the text, and then to set ourselves apart in our personal holiness for the purpose of worshiping God. So when we leave here today, our appropriation of Leviticus needs to be setting ourselves apart, not for personal glory, not for vain glory, but so that we can operate in such a way where we worship God for his glory. We'll talk about some implications and applications of that later. So that's the first key. We need to appropriate Leviticus. It needs to become part of our life. Secondly, we need to engage Leviticus through biblical meditation. Biblical meditation. So for Leviticus to play a role in our progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ, we not only have to commit to hearing it read and taught on Sunday mornings, and that's what we've been doing in Omega, and you are faithful to be here Sunday after Sunday, even when you see a title for a message that talks about purification after childbirth, you are here. You stuck around. I know the snacks are good, but I'm grateful you're here. So it is good. The reformers and the Puritans, they called it the ordinary means of grace. Just by sitting under the word taught, hearing the Bible read and explained, it's an ordinary means of grace that God uses to make you like Christ. That's great. So not only commit to reading Scripture, hearing it taught on Sunday mornings, but also meditating on it during the week. I'm giving you an assignment. This week, I want you to meditate on Leviticus 12. Now, Christian meditation is intentional and spontaneous thinking about Scripture so as to apply it. Let me give you that definition again. Christian meditation is intentionally and even spontaneously thinking about Scripture so you can apply Scripture. So take what we read and study today and then think about it in the coming days. Meditation takes what you have learned with your mind and moves it to your heart. This is key. And again, this is a lost art in Christianity today. Right? We will accrue the Bible knowledge, and that's good. We will read the Scripture. We will study the Scripture. But meditation is the key from taking what you know in your mind to changing your heart. That's what meditation does. We will get maximum benefit out of Leviticus if we read it, if we study it, if we listen as we are taught, and if we meditate on it in the coming weeks. For example, Thomas Watson says, "Study is a work of the brain, meditation of the heart." Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, he says, "The end of study is information, but the end of meditation is practice, or a work upon the affections." Okay, so you see where this art of biblical meditation is going. Now let me ask you a personal question. Have you ever had those times in your Bible reading where you felt like you read the Bible this morning and you just kind of got nothing out of it, right? Or your Bible reading was cold. You sort of felt distant, right? Anybody been there? I guess it's just me. A couple head nods. Okay, amen. Thank you. Well, one of the Puritans said that your Bible reading is cold. It's distant because you haven't warmed it by the fire of meditation. Okay? So we have to develop the art of biblical meditation to be able to take what we learn about the Scripture, particularly Leviticus, to drive it from our head to our heart. So to engage the means of sanctification means we must read Scripture and then think deeply about it in meditation. Now let me ask you, since we started studying Leviticus in September, how many times have you helped God, or asked God rather, to help you understand this book? How many times have you honestly sat down and meditated on this book? If you do that, you will grow in your love and understanding of Leviticus, and it will set you apart to be conformed to the image of your Savior, Jesus Christ. So really, those are two keys, and there are more to getting the most out of Leviticus. Well, with that in mind, let's read the text that we'll be studying together, the eight verses that we find in chapter 12. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she will be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. Verse 6, when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." So in this chapter, God outlines for Moses the process or the regulations by which a mother becomes, and this is key, ceremonially clean. after giving birth to a child. Again, let me stress, this does not mean it is sin to give birth to a child. We'll talk about that. But rather, for the woman to become ceremonially clean and to enter into the tabernacle where God's presence is, she has to go through these prescriptions, this process. Okay? So let's begin looking at this chapter by first studying the reason for impurity. The reason for impurity. Why is the mother considered unclean or impure? And that is because the loss of blood during childbirth. Now, we saw this when we read the text. In verse 2, it describes when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean. Verse 5, if she bears a female child, she will be unclean. So the scene that we see here is when a mother gives birth to a male or female, she is considered to be unclean. The text is clear. That's straightforward. So at the birth of that child, the mother moves from a status of cleanness to uncleanness, meaning she then becomes ceremonially unclean and cannot enter into the tabernacle. Now, I want to stop here and make sure that we are all on the same page in terms of getting married, conceiving children, and giving birth to children, and understanding that that is good and beautiful and a biblical thing. Just think through in your mind all of the scriptures that you know that promote marriage and promote childbearing. You can think the Genesis 1 and 9. In fact, in both of those passages, pre-flood and post-flood, God tells the people on the earth, it was Adam and Eve initially, but then Noah and his family, that they are to be fruitful and multiply. All throughout Genesis, we studied this 3 years ago, all throughout Genesis, conception is praised. It is celebrated. Deuteronomy 28 says that the fruit of the womb is blessed. Psalm 113 says that it is joyful to be a mother. Psalm 127 says, children are a heritage from the Lord. Of course, around the holiday season, we understand that Matthew 1, Luke 1 and 2 celebrate Christ being born into this world. And not only is that celebrated by humanity, but even angels are there and present for these things. And another example, Matthew 18, Jesus takes children into his arms. So getting married, having children is a good and beautiful thing if that's what the Lord wills. But according to Levitical law, birthing a child makes the mother ceremonially unclean. Now why? Well, I've already given you the answer, but we saw it three times in the text. Look at verse 4. It's because of blood loss and other fluids exiting the body during the process. Verse 4, then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. Verse 5, look at it. And she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So that first verse 4 is for a male child. Verse 5, female child. And then look one more time at verse 7. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. So her blood is the reason for the ceremonial state of unclean. You won't find it there, but nowhere in the text was the baby the issue, nor was the baby considered unclean. The issue is the mother's blood. Now again, don't miss the context here. She could not enter into the tabernacle if she was bleeding or secreting fluids. The issue isn't sin. It is not sinful to give birth. The issue is the holiness of God, and that which is unclean cannot enter his presence. Again, this isn't the only thing we're talking about in Leviticus, right? This is chapters 11 through 15. We're dealing with how the physical human body becomes unclean and also how you can get back into right status to enter in the tabernacle. This is a good thing. right? I mean, if you think about that, right? I mean, God is revealing to the entire community, 2 million people, that there are reasons why you would not be able to enter into his presence in the tabernacle. So not only does he give those reasons, he gives then a path forward to reinstall fellowship and communion with him. I mean, this is a good and gracious thing that we find from God here. So blood loss is the reason for impurity. And just a side note, if her husband or other family members or anybody else in the covenant community came into contact with her during this time, they would be considered ceremonially unclean until the following day. In fact, turn over to Leviticus 15 real quick and let me show you this. So if your wife had just given birth, you know, you weren't expected, and the covenant community wasn't expected to just abandon her and the baby for several weeks. That's not at all commanded anywhere here. But what is stated is when the husband would be around, or maybe even siblings or someone else from the covenant community, if they came into contact with the mother during this time, they would be unclean until the next day. Look at Leviticus 15:19. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. Okay? So that's the context of Leviticus 12. And we'll see that even later in Leviticus 15. So the issue at hand, the reason for impurity, isn't anything sinful. It's not a transgression. It's not an iniquity. It's because of the loss of blood and the excretion of fluids during childbirth. So next, let's consider the response to impurity. The response to impurity. What were the mothers to do next? Well, there's an appointed day or appointed days of purification, and we read that in verses 2 through 5. So God knows, as I've mentioned, that his holy presence can't be among the ceremonially unclean. So he gives every mother a precise way to be washed and cleansed so that there might be true fellowship and communion with him. Again, I want to emphasize the heart of God here. God himself is saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I want you to be near to me. I want to fellowship with you. So here is the process to ensure that reality. I mean, think about how far we've come since our study of Exodus. You know, Exodus starts with God meeting Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, one-on-one conversation. Then really the next time we have a massive appearance and speaking from God is when God comes down on Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20 and delivers the Ten Commandments, right? In the Book of the Covenant. And then after that, we see that God moves down further once the tabernacle has been erected in chapters 35 through 39 of Exodus. So God has come down from the heavens to be among his people, and at the same time, he knows there will be times that his people will be unclean, not due to sin, but because of bodily issues. So he has provided a way for them to be made right in order that he can commune and fellowship with them. It's amazing, right? Absolutely amazing. We have fellowship with God. The nation of Israel would have fellowship with God through these procedures. So here, the response to impurity is to follow the appointed days of purification. Well, let's begin looking at what the mother is supposed to do as it relates to the birth of a male child. That was verses 2 through 4. So verse 2 describes the fact that when a mother gives birth to a male child, she is unclean for 7 days. Now, why 7? I don't have an answer for you. I'm sorry. Now, remember what I've told you this before, that one of the features of Old Testament Hebrew narrative is that Hebrew narrative is reticent. In other words, we don't get all of the information that we want, right? Most of the information that God is giving to Moses, inspiring Moses to write, most of that information is withheld. We are only given a fraction of the information. I would love more information here to help us identify why these numbers and why this time period. But Hebrew narrative doesn't work that way. This is a prime example. So it's quite challenging to determine why the mother would be considered unclean for 7 days at the birth of a male child. Now, we do know that the number seven is used in Scripture often, and sometimes when it's used, it refers to something that is complete or that which is whole. You can think back to Genesis 1 at the creation narrative. God created in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. It was a completed work. Now, you can think about, and we'll come to this later, but you can think about the Sabbath week or the Sabbath years. And even jumping forward to the New Testament, when we look at Revelation 2 and 3, the Apostle John addresses the seven churches. And even after that, so the seven churches are found in chapters 2 and 3, but then in chapters 6 through 19 is the 7 year, or a description of the 7 year tribulation period. Okay, so we see seven used in a number of ways, but we do know that the number seven has the idea or concept of being complete or being whole. So this 7 day period here in Leviticus 12 also aligns with the later Levitical law that says a woman is unclean for 7 days during her monthly menstruation. And just a side note, Leviticus 18:19 says that sexual activity during this time was prohibited. Okay, so we've got a lot of information here, but we don't really have a lot of explanation of why this was the case, why the number seven. I'm trusting that God has good reasons for this. So after those 7 days had passed, the mother would be able to operate within the community, just not the tabernacle. Okay, so that's key. So this first part, she was considered unclean for 7 days. After those 7 days had passed, she was now considered clean in terms of the covenantal community. Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that on the 8th day, that baby boy would then be circumcised. Now the 8th day is mentioned in the Pentateuch several times and is often associated with dedication to the Lord, perhaps even atonement to the Lord, dedicating or offering up someone to the Lord. Now, the first time we find circumcision, you're going to have to think back to several years ago, was in Genesis 17, when God instituted the covenantal sign of circumcision for which covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. So at that time, on the 8th day, the foreskin of the male body part was cut away, identifying that boy as part of the covenantal community, the covenantal family. This started in Genesis 17. Remember, it's the Abrahamic covenant was really launched in three phases. It first came in Genesis chapter 12, and then it came again and was broadened in Genesis 15, and then we have the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. So from Genesis 17 on, Genesis 17 all the way up here to Mount Sinai, circumcision was being enacted or participated in by the nation of Israel. It was a clear call back to the Abrahamic covenant. Now notice verse 4. On the same day of the circumcision, there was a 33-day purification process that began in which the mother was unable to touch any holy or consecrated thing. Okay, so are you tracking with everything happening here? The first 7 days, she was considered unclean because of blood loss. And she could not be around the covenantal community because she was unclean. Now, if anybody came around her and was tending to her at that time because she just had a child, which they would have done, they would have been considered unclean until the next day. But after those 7 days passed, the boy would be circumcised on the eighth day, and then we're told that there is a 33-day purification process where she's good with the community, but she still can't enter in where? She can't enter into the tabernacle, right? Now again, this is all about the holiness of God. So she can have interaction with humanity in that sense early in this process, but for 33 days, she still cannot go into the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was set apart as God's abode on earth. Nothing allowed in it. No one could go in it and defile it. You guys remember back just a couple chapters ago when Nadab and Abihu, they went in and offered strange fire, profane fire, and what happened to those guys? Yeah, they're no longer around, right? They are gone. So God's holiness is in view. So to sum everything up, after birthing a male child, the mother would be unclean for 7 days, followed by a 33-day purification period, equaling 40 total days. Which brings us to another number that I don't have an answer for. We don't know why 40 days. Now you can think to Genesis 7, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. You can think of Exodus 24, Moses went up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. You can think throughout the Pentateuch, the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. You can even think about Matthew 4, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. So I think the idea of 40 and the idea of the number 7, that they are similar. It's just demonstrating a full, complete time. It is a literal number, but there's symbolism with it. So that's the birth of a male child. Let's look at the birth of a female child, verse 5. So the process for a female child is essentially the same, minus the circumcision, but here's the key, the length of time is doubled. So rather being unclean for 7 days after giving birth to a boy, the mother is unclean for 14 days after giving birth to a girl. Verse 5 goes on to say, after those 14 days, she would be considered clean amongst the covenant community. Then a 66-day purification process would start, exactly double the length of the time for giving birth to a boy. Now, a natural and legitimate question arises. What is the reason for the doubling of time? Well, I sort of condensed it down, in my view, the two most compelling reasons. And there were a lot of reasons, but here's two of them. First, and I think that this is actually the primary one. First, the shorter unclean time for the mother of a boy allows her to be ceremonially clean at her son's circumcision. So I think the standard is actually the 14 days and the 66 days. I think that's the standard, but I think it's shortened. I think that's really the best way to understand it. It's shortened for the boy so the mother can be considered clean in order for the eighth day circumcision. So that's one reason. I think that's the best one, to be honest. A second one is that the longer 80 days for giving birth to a girl previews how the girl would eventually find herself in this same purification process. Jay Sklar, he puts it this way, we simply do not know why the length of impurity differs between boys and girls. We just don't know, but I really think the idea for a shorter time for the son's circumcision is actually the most plausible. Well, so what's next? We've studied the reason for impurity, the response to impurity. There must be a purification time period. Well, what's next? Well, guys, it's the book of Leviticus. You have to come to sacrifices, right? That's exactly what's next. And that brings us to our third point, the resolution of impurity, the prescribed sacrifices. The prescribed sacrifices. And we saw this in verses 6 through 8. Now, verses 6 through 8 are pretty familiar to us at this point. We've already talked about the Levitical sacrificial system in chapters 1 through 7. So here, we come across two particular sacrifices or two particular offerings that need to be done in order for the mother to be fully clean before the Lord and able to enter into the tabernacle. So the first one would be the ascension offering. The ascension offering. Now remember, this wasn't because of any sin. Okay, so that's why it's a little bit different here. In chapters 1 through 7, the focus is on becoming pure because you had sinned. Here, the ascension offering is going to be performed. It's prescribed, but again, it's not due to sin. It's due to blood loss. So the ascension offering's primary focus was on atonement or covering or wiping away. So the ascension offering pictured that her impurity, her uncleanness was being wiped away. That was the ascension offering. The next offering we come to is actually called the purification offering. And this was the way by which a worshiper could be cleansed and purified. So there was a covering or a wiping away of impurity in the ascension offering, but in the purification offering, we have a purification, a cleansing. So the mother's impurity was resolved and her status was changed to clean. And we see that in verse 7. There is, we can read this text again. I think it would be helpful. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. So she, as we see in the text, the mother would be the one to take the animal to the priest. And then it would be the priest who would then perform the sacrifice. Notice it wasn't the husband taking the animal here. It was the mother actually taking the animal herself. Mark Rooker, he says, It should further be noted that the sacrifices for male and female infants are identical. This observation supports the view that the male and female infants, as well as male and female adults, were considered equal in value before God. That's what we find in these verses, particularly verses 7 and 8. And this is just one of the many pieces of evidence of our good and gracious God. In fact, if you look down at verse 8, notice, if you couldn't afford a lamb to sacrifice, God says you can bring what? Yeah, the turtle doves or the pigeons. Again, we've talked about this before, that God provided every way possible for anyone in the community to come to him. It's amazing. If you can't afford a one-year-old lamb, then pigeons, which were basically everywhere in the ancient world, God says, bring pigeons. Sacrifice and offer up those pigeons, and you will be made clean. No one was prohibited from coming, no male or no female. God wants to be worshiped, and God wants to commune with his people. And again, we see him making a way for the mother to be pure. God made a way for every single woman who gave birth to a child, an image bearer of God, to be clean and to be pure. J. Sklar, he says, the Lord mercifully provided careful directions on how to become ritually pure so that the mother could once more participate fully in Israel's covenant worship. Let's look at a fourth and final point as we begin to bring our time to a close, and that is an example of the purification process. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Let's jump forward to the New Testament. And we're going to see an example of the purification process, and we're just going to sort of rapid fire bullet point through this, but I think this will help drive home what we've been dealing with this morning. Luke chapter 2, of course, Luke 1 and Luke 2 record really the birth narrative of both John the Baptist and Jesus. So some 1,400 years after God gave Moses Leviticus 12, a faithful husband, Joseph, and his faithful wife, Mary, desired from their hearts to follow what God had commanded in Leviticus 12 when Jesus Christ was born. So in Luke 2, we actually find several biblical responses that they made at the birth of their son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So you can see firstly here, and I've got it on your notes, that Joseph and Mary, they circumcised Christ in response to the Abrahamic covenant. So their response to the birth of Christ, they were still under Levitical law, Mosaic law. Their response at the birth of Christ was after those 7 days, on the 8th day, in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant and Leviticus 12, they had Christ circumcised. Jesus Christ was circumcised on the 8th day. Next, this family followed the laws of purification in response to Leviticus 12. That's verse 22. Look at it. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. You know, so they followed this exactly. 7 days of being unclean, 8 days circumcision, and then 33 more days for this male child. Another response they had is they set apart the firstborn in response to Exodus 13. We don't have time to go back to Exodus 13. But from that time moving forward, from after the Passover event in Exodus 12 and on into Exodus 13, the nation of Israel would always dedicate or set apart their firstborn. They brought him up, verse 22, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And then fourthly, they participated in the sacrifices in response to Leviticus 12. I mean, this is amazing, right? Leviticus 12 seems like this obscure passage, but in reality, in the New Testament, Joseph and Mary know this passage by heart. And when their son, Jesus Christ, is born into this world, to be faithful and obedient to God's word, they follow this process perfectly. Notice what kind of sacrifice they offer, though. Not a one-year-old lamb. Look at verse 24. What did they offer? A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They couldn't afford a one-year-old lamb, but could only offer pigeons. I love what Dale Ralph Davis says. He says, God placed Christ in a domestic context of quiet faith and humble obedience. Quiet faith and humble obedience. Now, we need to finish our time by talking about three timeless truths from Leviticus 12. Honestly, how can we apply this passage, right? How can we do this? Number one, God calls men and women to be true worshipers. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. At its heart, that's the primary point of Leviticus 12. It is about giving birth to a child, which is good. Children are a heritage to the Lord. It is about the mother. She is an image bearer of God too. But ultimately, this passage calls men and women to commune and worship with the one true God of Israel. And number two, the second timeless truth is that God has framed and fashioned your body for his glory. God has framed and fashioned your body for his glory. I mean, that's really where we're going with Leviticus 11 through 15. We all have bodies here. And God has created your body in a specific way for his glory. That's Psalm 139, right? That familiar psalm that talks about the omnipresence of God. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Now that the idea there is a tapestry, a beautiful tapestry. God weaves every human being in the womb. He forms their inward parts. They are fearfully and wonderfully made, right? You're familiar with that psalm. That baby, that child is skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. The idea is that God is there in the womb forming and fashioning that baby. It's amazing. Even with Moses, by the way, Exodus 4:11, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Moses had issues speaking, but who was it that made him that particular way and used Moses for his glory? It's God. All of us here, if we look around the room, we don't look the same, right? That's good. But God has made our bodies for his glory. And then lastly, thirdly, and this is important, God owns your body and requires you to use it for his glory. God owns your body and he requires you to use it for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6:13, your body is for the Lord. Your body is for the Lord. And what's amazing? Now, think about this holistically, the entire Bible. Remember, the tabernacle was built so God could come down and dwell among his people. Remember, he would come down and dwell over the Holy of Holies. His presence would be in the midst of that camp. Well, under the new covenant, God's presence isn't in the midst of a camp. God's presence is in you. 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the what? Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 1, familiar words, and this is where we will end. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Let's pray. God, we love you. We're grateful for you. You are holy. Help us be holy. And to do that, God, not for vainglory or self-glory, but for the magnification of your name and your Son in whom we celebrate this Christmas season. We ask you would change us, transform us, and conform us into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.